Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I look forward, if the Lord is willing, next Lord's Day to being back morning and evening in the book of Romans, chapter 10, the whole chapter in the morning and focus in on one portion in the evening. We looked at Romans 9 last Lord's Day in the evening and considered the sovereignty of God in election, the reality that He voted you in if you are a Christian. And this evening I want to focus in on one particular aspect of that in the context of the beginning verses. You'll remember the beginning verses are the expression of anguish by Paul for Israel, for unbelieving Israel, for those who are not yet in Christ. And we need to imitate that anguish for our unbelieving friends and relatives, but also for Israel even today, that many would come to know the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And that's a question that a lot of people ask. Who is Jesus Christ? And Paul answers it over and over in the book of Romans. Let me just give you, by way of introduction, what he has to say in Romans so far about Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1, Christ is one to be served. In verse 3, he is Lord. In verse 6, he calls people to be saved. In verse 7, along with God the Father, he gives grace. In verse 8, he gives people verifiable faith that others can see and hear about. In verse 16, the gospel is his. In chapter 2, verse 16, he is judge. In chapter 3, verse 22, he gives the righteousness of God by faith in him. In chapter 3, verse 24, he's the redeemer of the saved. In verse 25, he's God's mercy seat. In verse 26, he justifies those who believe in him. In chapter 4, verse 24, he was raised from God, by God from the dead. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's the source of peace with God. In verse 6, he died for the helpless, the ungodly. In verse 8, he died for us when we were sinners. In verse 11, he's the reconciler between God and man. In verse 15, he grants overflowing grace to the many in order to overturn the sin of Adam. In verse 17, he gifts grace and righteousness. In verse 21, he gifts eternal life. In chapter 6, verse 3, he is the object of our baptism. We are baptized into his death. In verse 4, he gives new life through his resurrection power. In verse 8, he's the one by whom we live. In verse 9, he's the one in whom we are alive and therefore can consider that we are alive in him. In verse 23, he is the means by which we receive the free gift of God of eternal life. In chapter 7, verse 4, he fulfilled the law perfectly so that we could die to it. In verse 25, he renews our minds so that we can serve God's law. In chapter 8, verse 1, he frees us from all condemnation. In verse 2, he sets us free from the law of sin and of death. In verse 9, he gives us his spirit in which to live. In verse 10, he lives in us. In verse 11, in him we are raised from, he was raised from the dead. In verse 17, we are with him, fellow heirs of God. In verse 34, he keeps us from condemnation. In verse 35, it is his inseparable love that we receive. In verse 39, he is the means of us receiving God's inseparable love. And then we come to chapter 9, in which Paul, as he longs for the salvation of the unbelieving Jews, tells us that Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forever. And so listen to the word of God, just verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Having heard this doxology and read it, please let us seek God's favor in prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us about Christ and about ourselves? Would you teach us by your word and your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're looking at the context of Paul identifying Christ as God in his anguish for his unbelieving Israelites. And in that context, he states the benefits that Israel had. And so I call you to be aware of your benefits. Be aware of your benefits. One writer said this: advantage is not necessarily a virtue, and a privilege is not a merit. And that's what we're going to see. That was Israel's problem, and that can be our problem, that we think of privileges or benefits as somehow something that we merit. And so as you think about being aware of your many benefits, first of all, we see right here in our text benefits for Israel. And it's good for us, even if you're not Jewish, it's good for us to consider the benefits of Israel. And what were they? Paul lists here 8 benefits. It's not an exhaustive list. Other places he says other things about their benefits, but he lists here 8. Theirs is the adoption. It was Israel about whom God says, Israel is my son. Theirs is the glory, that cloud of glory that protected them from Pharaoh and his army, that led them through the wilderness, that settled in the tabernacle and in the temple such that no one could go in, demonstrating to them God's presence and God's protection and God's direction. Theirs are the covenants. There's only one covenant of grace. You will be my people, and I will be your God. But it was revealed more fully in Abraham, and then Moses, and then David. Theirs is the giving of the law. The law came from God's hand to Moses' hands, to the people of God. It was given in response to God's saving work. It never was intended to be a means of salvation. Theirs was the temple service. They had the privilege of being called to worship God in his holy place. In the temple, and of course, before that, in the tabernacle, as we learned about last Lord's Day morning from Pastor Jonathan Cruz, where we come into the courtyard because of God's gracious invitation. And yet we also see that we are guilty before him. Theirs was the temple worship. Theirs were the promises. Some have counted over 300 Old Testament promises that are specifically fulfilled in the New Testament. Theirs were the ancestors. Certainly, Paul would have been thinking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but probably also David and Solomon and others. Theirs were the ancestors. And then from them came the Christ, the promised Messiah, who was born through Israel. These were great benefits. And for all Israelites who claimed these as God's gracious favor and believed in him by faith and sought and accepted him, his righteousness, these were great and precious. Otherwise, they were a means of storing up wrath. One said it this way: God sent the Messiah, but Israel greeted him with unbelief. For the most part, they took these benefits for granted. They thought it was their right to be adopted. They thought it was their birthright, if you will, as silly as that is. In regards to the glory, they exchanged the glory of the Creator for the glory of an ox, the Psalms tell us. In regards to the covenants, many of them were covenant breakers. In regards to the law, many of them sought to turn it into a means to be saved, as if somehow they could keep it perfectly. And of course, Paul identified himself that way, with that kind of thinking in his pre-Christian life. In regards to the law, blameless. No, he wasn't. In regards to the temple service or the temple worship, they were content for the most part to go through the motions. But God said to them, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. The promises of God, they either took woodenly or somehow claimed that they merited those promises. And the ancestors, they looked at Christ and said, we are Abraham's offspring. We are not illegitimate children. And the Messiah who came through Israel, they looked for a military victor, not a suffering servant and a savior. And their response should give us grief. Grief for Israel, even now. And grief for our unbelieving friends and family. It should give us grief, and it should lead us to pray. But then I want to look at very much a parallel list, and I want to particularly speak to you covenant children in this congregation. Young to older covenant children. We could come up with a very similar list. You have these benefits, that you were born into the visible family of God. You've had the privilege from your infancy to see God's glory in Christ as you come to worship. You have that new covenant promise that I will be God to you and to your children after you. The law has been carried and passed down to you so that you have learned what God requires. You've had, again, from your infancy, the privilege of worshiping in the assembly. And you have Old Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus and New Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus. And if you are a covenant child, yours are the ancestors, at least your parents. But there is a blessing in Springs Reformed Church of generational Christians. There are not too many Manns in this church. There are not too many Pinsons in this church. Oh, that there were more of our families in which there were generational Christians. And I know that for many of you who have covenant children, many of them are believers and walking with Christ in His church in other places, and God is sovereign over that. But oh, that some would stay and would be raised up among us to serve Christ with us. And I know that some covenant children from Springs Reformed Church are not today walking with Christ. And we grieve for them, and we pray for them to recognize their benefits. Again, to continue the list, for you who are covenant children, you have learned of Christ from your infancy. But like Israel, will you receive these benefits as rights? Will you reject these benefits as some have? Or will you receive them as grace? Will you keep covenant with God and His people? Will you believe what you have received? And let me make a very particular application for you who are covenant children. If you are of age and you clearly confess Christ, that is, you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you confess with your mouth that God has raised Him from the dead, then I urge you to talk with your parents and talk with your elders about becoming communicant members in this church, confessing Christ before His church and joining with His people as full communicant members. There are, for you covenant children, great and precious benefits. But what about the rest of you? Maybe you didn't grow up as a covenant child. Maybe you have no ancestors who are Christians. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Do you have benefits? Absolutely. Unless you tell me differently, I assume that you were born in America, where you can freely hear the gospel. I sometimes wonder why God in His kindness caused me to be born in America and not in North Korea, where the gospel is so oppressed. Now, to be sure, God's gospel is not bound. The word of God is not bound. But you have the benefit of coming, of growing up in a place where at least you are free to hear the gospel, and you have likely heard it often. But even if you are here today under the preaching of the gospel and the worship of God by his saints, and you have not yet come to Christ, you have not yet confessed Christ, then I urge you, as God says through Paul to the Corinthians, at an acceptable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The benefit that you have, if you are here this evening and not in Christ, is that you can come to Christ. That you can receive Christ by faith, who is proclaimed to you. There are benefits for Israel. There are benefits for covenant children. There are benefits for all of you. And all of these benefits were to bring Israel to God by faith. And all of your benefits are to bring you to Christ. So come. And if you have come, then be in awe of Christ, who is God. Be in awe of Christ, who is God. As Paul mentions, as he identifies himself here in the last of these lists of benefits, by human descent, Jesus was an Israelite. That was the last of Israel's benefits that he listed. And it could be that it's so, and I just don't know. But if any of you happen to have in your family line a president of the United States, we would be most impressed. I mean, probably if you just had a mayor, that would be impressive. But they had in their family line the Messiah, Christ himself. And it's fascinating as you read the Old Testament to see God preserving the line of Christ. At times that line almost died out, and yet God continued to keep his promise. And we come to the beginning of the New Testament, and we have a long list of unusual names, and our eyes glaze over, perhaps. One person said it this way: at first glance, the beginning of Matthew is a less than exciting literary starting point of the New Testament. It's a list of begats, tracing Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. But this one person went on to say, what this beginning lacks in literary punch makes up for in theological significance. Among other things, the genealogical tables of the New Testament, and I would add of the Old Testament as well, place the gospel squarely in the plane of history. Jesus was born in the fullness of time, and his ministry is defined and interpreted against the background of Old Testament history. Jesus, by human descent, is an Israelite. And Jesus, as Paul identifies himself here, by divine appointment, is the Messiah. You know, I'm sure, that Christ is not Jesus' name. It is his title. It's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. Messiah and Christ both speak about the Anointed One. And it's used primarily in the Old Testament about kings and priests, both offices which Jesus holds. It's even used of Cyrus, a pagan king. God identified him as my anointed, and he was his anointed because he would deliver Israel from Babylon. We see the title Christ over 500 times in the New Testament. And Christ claimed this title for himself. As Luke records in chapter 4, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and handed it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Jesus is the Messiah, and he claimed to be the Messiah. and his disciples recognized him as the Messiah. You'll remember what Matthew records in Matthew 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" A very important question, not just for them, but for you. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, who many times when he opened his mouth in the New Testament was either putting a foot in or taking it out, was blessed by God. In fact, the answer came from God, not from Peter. But Peter spoke and said this, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus, by divine appointment, is the Messiah. And he is, as Messiah, the only Savior. And you must either acknowledge him and worship him, or you reject him at your eternal peril. Jesus, by human descent, is an Israelite, by divine appointment is the Messiah, and by nature is very God. By nature is very God. Now there's a little bit of controversy about the translation of verse 5. There are essentially two ways that it can be translated. Is Christ God over all, blessed forever, as it is in the ESV? Or is Christ the Israelite Messiah, and God who is over all is blessed forever? You'll find in some English translations the second of those, but most believe, and I agree with them, that the context, that the structure of the Greek words, there's no punctuation in Greek, and so we don't have that help. But both the content and the structure demands this English translation that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And nearly all heresies since the time of the New Testament had to do with Christ, his person, and his work. And most of those attacked his divinity, that he was either a lesser God or he was not God at all. And most of the Christian creeds that we have were written to affirm that Christ is God. The Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, but containing apostolic language, apostolic ideas, speaks of Christ. The Nicene Creed, which was a response to the Arians minimizing and denying the deity of Jesus Christ. The Chalcedonian definition, the Athanasian Creed, all of these were identifying who Christ is. Let me read a portion from the Nicene Creed. "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." These creeds and the confessions of the church were intended to state what this verse states, that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so be in awe of Christ, who is God. And thirdly, be awash with blessing him. But you might ask, how can we bless God? In Hebrews chapter 7, we have the account of Melchizedek. Some think him to be a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. Others see him as a human figure who was a type of Christ. Regardless, it's clear that he points to Christ. And we're told in Hebrews 7 that Abraham gave him a tithe and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then we're told this: without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. we are not superior to Christ. And yet, in an interesting, really twist of words, the word that is used here in Hebrews 9, verse 5, is only used of God. The word that's used in Hebrews 7 is a very close word. It's a verb form instead of an adjective form. And yet that word is used of both God and man. And I think it best to think about it this way. When we bless God, when we bless Christ, we speak a good word of Him. In fact, the word for blessing is the word that we get our English word, eulogy. You think about eulogies just being something you say at a funeral, but a eulogy, it's good word, good speech. And so when we bless God, when we bless Christ, we speak a good word about Him. When God blesses us, He grants us favor. We can't grant Christ favor, but we can and we must speak a good word of Him. We speak of the value and the worth of God when we bless God. And in our text, we speak of the value and the worth of Christ as we bless Christ. So bless Him now. Bless Him now. Christ, who is God, blessed forever, amen. And don't for a minute think, well, I'll bless Him when I get to heaven, but I don't need to worry about it now. You don't need to worry about it, but you need to do it. You need to bless Christ now. You need to bless Him with your words, and you need to bless Him with your life. You need to speak well of Him, and you need to do it all the time. You might have wondered why I used the word awash, be awash with blessing Him. Some of you realized, well, He needs an A. Be aware, be in awe, be awash. But it was intentional. Awash means to be soaked, means to be flooded. Now, this is my first August in Colorado Springs, but we had floods this week. We had rains that came and came and came, and I don't know if that's usual, but the ground was soaked. The ground was awash. The ground was flooded with rain, and we are to live awash with blessing and praising Christ. How can you bless Christ, who is God over all? Let me just suggest a few ways. Obviously, you bless Christ when you come to worship with the saints. In the assembly, you come to hear from Christ. And so you can say out loud or to each other or just in your hearts, Lord Jesus, You drew me today into God's throne room of grace. You spoke to me through the preached word, and I bless You. As you consider the benefits and the promises that are secured and fulfilled in Christ, you can say with your words, you can live out an attitude, Christ, You ordained and secured these benefits for me. I bless You. Or as you consider the promised Holy Spirit who is given to you so that you will obey, so that you won't continue to do the things that you shouldn't do and continue to fail to do the things that you want to do, but instead, as the Holy Spirit works in you, you obey Christ because you love Him. And so when you obey Christ, you can say, Christ, You have given me of Your Spirit so that I can obey You, and I bless You. When you recognize the sovereignty of Christ in the good circumstances of your life and in the hard circumstances of your life, you can submit to those things and you can say, Christ, You are over all. I acknowledge and I submit to Your sovereignty and I bless You. When you speak with an unbeliever about Christ's work in you, you can say, though your circumstances will not be identical to the blind man in John chapter 9, you can still say with that blind man, I was blind, and this man Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen, this man Christ made me see. Jesus, I bless You. Bless Him now and bless him always. Bless him your whole life. Bless him every day. Speak well in your families, in your homes about Christ. Speak well about Christ to those you long to come to know him. Bless Jesus every day. Say of him, Jesus saves, and he has saved me, and I bless him. And then bless him for eternity. But you know what? When we get there, it will be our nature. We will then be transformed. And thinking about and sometimes laboring to bless Jesus will not be our burden, but we will bless him forever. And since we will bless him forever, bless him now with your words and with your life. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to you? There's a wrong way to ask and answer that question. And that's with the assumption behind it that Jesus can be to you whatever you want him to be to you, and he can be to me whatever I want him to be to me. I wondered what Wikipedia said about Jesus Christ. And they actually had a very orthodox definition, but it was qualified. This is what they say. In Christianity, notice the qualification, in Christianity, Jesus, and then a really good definition. Jesus is the Son of God, as chronicled in the Bible's New Testament. And in most Christian denominations, he is held to be God the Son, a person of the Trinity of God. Christians believe him to be the Messiah, or a Savior, giving him the title Christ, who was prophesied in the Bible's Old Testament. Through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Christians believe that God offers humans salvation and eternal life, with Jesus' death atoning for all sin, thus making humanity right with God. The commonly held belief among Christians is the phrase, Jesus died for your sins, and thus they accept that salvation is only possible through him. Now that actually is a very sound definition, but you notice it's qualified. That's for Christians. Well, no, it's not. That is who Jesus is. And so there's a wrong way to ask that question, who is Jesus to you? To say, well, I know who he is to you, but I don't agree with that. But there's a right way to ask and to answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? Not merely what does the Bible say about Jesus, not merely even what did Jesus say about himself, but what do you say? What do you say? Jesus is my Lord and my God. Jesus is my Lord and my God. Jesus the Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, our Father in heaven, might we bless our Lord Jesus, who is God, who is co-equal with you and the Holy Spirit. Not in any way lesser, the very nature of God. And it's mysterious. We don't fully understand it. How can God be three and yet one? And yet we believe it because you proclaim it to us. And might we be a conduit to proclaim Jesus to the world. But first, might we believe it. Might we, everyone in this room, be able to say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. And might we bless you, Lord Jesus, now and forever.